It was Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States, who promised that the day would come when that mystical belief of Christians, this idea of the virgin birth, would be viewed in the same category as believing the goddess Minerva was conceived in Jupiter's brain. Friends, is it really such a big deal that our Savior was virgin born? Aren't we just splitting hairs, as some would say? Isn't it just kind of playing word games, you know, semantics? Isn't it rather narrow to say you must believe this one little part of the Christian story and of the Bible? Recently, a New York Times columnist wrote that it's time for Christians to catch up with the modern age. Why do conservative Christians still hold to, quote, he says, less intellectual, rather backwards concepts as the virgin birth, even though many biblical scholars have rejected it decades ago? Indeed, it's been a trend in the past 100 years or so, if you may have noticed, for even professing Christians to question the virgin birth. Renowned Bible commentator William Barclay called the virgin birth, quote, a crude fact. One that we need not accept, he says, in the literal and physical sense. You know, as long as the virgin birth for you means that God can do amazing things through his Holy Spirit. Isn't that enough? Harry Emerson Fosdick, longtime pastor of Riverside Church in New York City, once said to his congregation, quote, I do not believe in the virgin birth, and I hope that none of you do either. Even one of today's best-selling Christian authors, Rob Bell, writes that it should not shake our faith if we found out that, quote, Jesus has a real earthly biological father named Larry, and that the virgin birth was actually just a bit of mythologizing that the gospel writers threw in. Rob Bell says that kind of doctrinal detail doesn't matter as much as how we live. That's really what matters, right? Just how you live. Unbelieving theologians have called the virgin birth a fable, a folklore, a legend. They say, hey, the virgin birth isn't even mentioned in Mark or John's gospel, neither by Paul or Peter in their writings. It hardly features in the New Testament at all. And in fact, the more you think about it, if you're aware of ancient literature, it sounds very reminiscent of those pagan myths about all kinds of gods who were gave supernatural birth to some heroic figure. And by the way, at least the resurrection had witnesses. Who were witnesses of a virgin conception and a virgin birth? Except that in the pagan stories, the heroes are conceived through crude immorality and fornication amongst the gods. And those stories bear the clear marks of legendary tales. Not so with the New Testament. It reads as an entirely different kind of literature. And Jesus enters the world without any fornication or intercourse whatsoever. And if the Bible only told us once that the virgin birth happened, isn't that enough? Does God need to stutter? Truth is true, whether it is ever repeated or not. And we're going to look today at some explicit texts, the explicit texts in Scripture that prove the virgin birth. But it's also strongly implied all over the Bible, all throughout John's Gospel, for example. All over the statements of Jesus about himself throughout the Gospels, all through Paul's epistles and the rest of the New Testament. Our title this morning is The Virgin Birth, Optional or Essential? Optional or Essential? We're going to look this morning, friends, at four reasons we must affirm and adore a virgin-born Savior. Four reasons you must affirm or believe in and worship and adore a virgin-born Savior. Why this really does matter. First of all, let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your word, even the best explanations from the other, most eloquent preachers could never penetrate the natural mind unless your Holy Spirit opens deaf ears and blind eyes to cause us to believe the unbelievable, but the factual, the historical, the actual events of history where God invaded our world that we might be safe from our sins. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Through this message, confront any who are tempted to minimize the importance of the virgin birth or to join with the skeptics and the critics to question it. But Lord, perhaps most of all, for many who say, sure, we believe it, we agree with it, We tick that box on our doctrinal exam, and yet we are indifferent. Lord, cure us this morning, or help us with our indifference as well, not just our unbelief. Our cavalier, casual attitude towards these great earth-shattering truths. May we understand the virgin birth not just as an event or a miracle, but that which brought to us a person, the eternal Son of God, the Word made flesh, that we might truly believe in and better worship and adore and follow the Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. See, Christmas is all about the doctrine of the incarnation, the enfleshment of the Son of God who became a man, right? But now, this morning, what we're looking at is not what happened at the incarnation, but how. What method or mode did God choose to use in sending His Son to earth? Something that I've noticed is that sometimes when people say, oh, I really have a problem with the how of the incarnation, something as bizarre as a virgin birth, the more you talk to them or you read their scholarly, so-called scholarly writings, you realize maybe this person has less of a problem with how God did it, and their actual problem is who came down at Christmas? Who was in that womb? A God-man, a Lord, who calls us to complete surrender of our lives. Often that's the greater problem. But let's jump into the first reason now that we ought to affirm and adore a virgin-born Savior. First of all, because it was prophesied by Isaiah. Because it was prophesied by Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7 in the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles or you can look on with a friend. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Isaiah, or Isaiah, as I know some like to say. Isaiah chapter 7, the context is Isaiah is writing to Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, which is ruled by evil King Ahaz. The northern kingdom has formed an alliance with Syria, Damascus, and they're now attacking the south. They're coming after Judah, and yet God is merciful. He wants to protect His people in the south against invasion and to give them a sign to assure them that He would do this. And so He says here to undeserving and, in fact, hypocritical and skeptical Ahaz, who was very tempted to make political alliances as well to protect himself, God says, no. Look at verse 14, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you. Now, and by the way, the you is plural, as we say in Texas, y'all. Verse 13 shows you, it's the house of David. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you, all of you, a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel. And the following verses go on to describe a descendant who would come in Isaiah's day, maybe Hezekiah, maybe one of the children of Isaiah, the prophet. Before this child would come of age, God would strike down their enemies from the north. But verse 14 here that I read clearly points beyond Isaiah's day to a farther time, to an ultimate fulfillment, when God Himself would do something miraculous, as back in verse 11, as He says, a thing that is deep as Sheol, as high as the heavens, something immeasurably awesome. No ordinary child, He says there in verse 14, an Emmanuel, God with us. Friends, what a contrast. If we understand and accept the Bible's diagnosis, the Bible's verdict about us as humanity, sinful and rebellious and undeserving before a holy God, accept that we deserve His wrath and His anger. We deserve a God who is against us, a God who stands over us in judgment, a God whose gavel pounds on us, a God whose holy sword of wrath falls down upon us, and instead we get a God with us. What grace. What love, what undeserved kindness. Not a God against us, but an Emmanuel, a God with us. And He goes on in chapter 9 to tell us about this incomparable child who would come, be in a league all of His own. Isaiah 9, verse 6. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And he goes on to describe his endless reign and government on David's throne. But look back here at chapter 7, verse 14. This promised Messiah child, this boy would have a mother like no other. But you may have heard some liberal scholars will try to who want to snip the supernatural out of the Bible will say that this word, this Hebrew word virgin, actually just means young woman. And if they're right, we're going to have to fix some of our Christmas carols, aren't we? Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a young woman's womb. How does that sound? Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. Round young woman, mother and child. Sounds ridiculous because it is. Because if that's the case, there's nothing to sing about, is there? In fact, the Hebrew word here in chapter Isaiah 7:14, Alma, for virgin, is used only 8 times elsewhere in the Old Testament. And it always refers to a virgin. Martin Luther said, quote, if a Jew or a Christian can prove to me that in any other passage of Scripture, this word for virgin, Alma, means a married woman, I'll give him 100 florins, 100 bucks. Although God alone knows where I'm going to find it. Plus, the Jewish translators of the Septuagint, remember the Greek Old Testament, no Christian agenda here, no concern for Jesus, 200 years before the time of Jesus, translated the Old Testament into Greek down in Alexandria in Egypt. And how did they translate this verse? They chose the precise Greek word for virgin. A virgin will bear a child. And then to remove all doubt, Matthew himself, as we're going to see in a moment, in the New Testament, translates this word as virgin. 700 years before it happened. Think about that. 700 years before it happened. Only God can declare the future, tell the future, and do the future. Prophet Isaiah, 700 years in advance, foretells a virgin-born Savior. If the Lord himself had not prophesied it, who would have ever believed it? Who would have ever thought up an eternal God confining himself to the womb of a woman? That's why we sing Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. We believe the virgin birth and we adore the Savior because it's prophesied in Isaiah. But let me give you a second reason. In the New Testament now, turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. Turn to Matthew, chapter 1. We also believe this because it is seen in the genealogies. Never thought you'd get to read the genealogies on Christmas morning. Well, there's no evening service, there's no Bible hour this Sunday or next Sunday, so we're going to pack it in, friends. It's seen in the genealogies. Critics, by the way, love to turn to the genealogies to prove the Bible is fallible. Oh, can't you see Matthew's and genealogy and Luke's, they contradict one another? And yet, on a closer inspection, guess what you find out? They're not contradictory, they're actually complementary. When you understand the different audiences that Matthew compared to Luke are writing to, you see how the genealogies work in harmony, not in conflict. Matthew here in chapter 1, writing to a Jewish audience, proving that Jesus had a legal royal descent back to David and then to Abraham, those whom God made the covenants with. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the first verse in the New Testament. Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he traces from Abraham down through David, down to through Joseph. Look at verse 16. To Jesus, verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Interesting. Look there, he says, by whom? It can't refer to Joseph because it's feminine. It has to refer to who? Mary. Every other person, have you noticed, if you scan over verses 1 through 16, every other person is born how? By getting begat. Every one of you are here because you got begat. You've been begotten. You got fathered. Doesn't matter how much they try to tamper with it genetically today, you still got to have two parts to make the whole. Unless you're the Son of God. Matthew switches his verb. Instead of an active verb, 39 times, I believe, 39 times he's used it. Begat, fathered, 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 begat, begat, begat. And then he gets to Jesus. And instead of an active word, he uses a passive word. And he uses a different one. He says, by whom? through Mary he came. God interrupts the whole genealogy, breaks the normal pattern of propagation to announce something radically new that God was doing in the world. There's been a lot of unique births in the world, haven't there? I just learned this week that it was here in South Africa, only about 15 days after I was born. In 1974, you had the privilege of being the first country where a woman had sextuplets, and they all survived. Remember the Rosinkowitz children? By the way, young people or children today, how many children is sextuplets? Six, right? Six kids. And I think they're all still alive. Did you know that in 1998 in Houston, where I come from, the Chakwa, I think was their family, probably immigrants, Chakwa family had eight children. Do any children know what that's called? What's eight children called? Oh, you guys are, it's early, hey? Octuplets. Octuplets. Wow, that's a lot of nappies. And now my little girls are getting dolls where they get dirty and they get wet and you change them. I'm thinking, these are people who need more children. You buy dolls where you change nappies? Who thought of this? Sorry, that's a tangent. Got enough real ones around. These are unique births, but nothing. Nothing, are they, compared to what happened that day in Bethlehem. No human father, no male seed at all. Yes, every human birth, every mother here will testify, every human birth is amazing. It is marvelous. But it is nothing compared to the literal miracle of what God did in Mary's womb. I love this. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, writes, "The God who took a motherless woman out of the side of a man can surely take a fatherless man out of the body of a woman." Do you get that? The God who took a motherless woman out of the side of a man, that's Eve, can surely take the fatherless man out of the body of a woman. How great is our God. Now turn to Luke's genealogy in Luke chapter 3 and see how it fits with what Matthew said. Luke's genealogy, Luke 3, verse 23. Luke now writing to a more Gentile audience, tracing Jesus' lineage back all the way to Adam, showing that he is the Son of Man for all humanity, different from Matthew, but same person, Jesus. Look at verse 23, Luke 3:23. "When he had began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli." Notice, as was supposed, so they thought. Why? Because few believed then and now. Few understand the supernatural origin of this carpenter from Nazareth. And remember, by the way, this is not just some fanciful, very imaginative storyteller. This is Dr. Luke writing here, a physician and a scholar, a careful historian and researcher, a man of science. No one was more precise than Luke. He got his details straight. And Luke wants you and I to be as convinced that the Savior of the world was virgin born. Friends, this is not just a Christmas feeling. It is a fact of history that our faith is founded on. And now a third reason for you. We've seen that we can affirm and adore a virgin-born Savior because it was prophesied through Isaiah. It was seen in the genealogies. But now, because it's announced to both Mary and Joseph. Number three, it's announced to both Mary and Joseph. How many of you have heard of Larry King? Okay, CNN interviewer, talk show host. He's Jewish, by the way. He was once asked who would be the one person from history that he would interview if he could. His answer, Jesus Christ, because I believe if I could ask him if he was virgin born, that answer to that question would define history for me. This is a history defining question. Nothing is of greater relevance. But you know what? We don't have to go and ask Christ. He's already told us right here in his inspired word, recorded by Matthew and by Luke and others, based on eyewitnesses like Mary and Joseph. Let's look here in Luke. Turn back to Luke chapter 1 now, as the angel comes to prepare Mary for this stupendous, miraculous event. The pivotal role that she would play. Look at Luke 1 from verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." What kind of favor? Same word for grace. What kind of grace was God about to show her and shower upon her? Keep reading, verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb." By the way, it's really the virgin conception, isn't it? To be more precise, we believe in a virgin conception, which led to a virgin birth. "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." You know what? As noble as it would have been to come on the famous Jewish throne of David, the royal honor and dignity to sit on David's throne, if you were the eternal Son of God, the Son of the Most High, to sit on David's throne is a step down. He occupied heaven's throne for all eternity. This was a step down. And Mary said to the angel, verse 34, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." No one would have believed Mary. Can you put yourself in her sandals for a minute? They see your stomach beginning to swell, and then they hear your story, and they say, "Yeah, right. That is the best excuse for misbehavior we have ever heard. Some Holy Spirit baby? God's own son? Yeah, right. That's just not how babies are made." But, says Martin Luther, with Mary, God made an exception. Something that had never happened before in the world or would ever again happen as long as the world endures. Ambrose of Milan in the 5th century AD said this, "Not of flesh and blood the Son, offspring of the Holy One, born of Mary, ever blessed, God in flesh is manifest. Wondrous birth, O wondrous child, of the virgin undefiled." But not only to Mary, but the angels also came to prepare Joseph. Flip back to Matthew chapter 1. Back to Matthew chapter 1. It's only logical that they would also prepare the, at least the legal father for the shock of his lifetime. And then some. Matthew chapter 1, after 17 verses of genealogy, as we saw earlier, showing his earthly lineage. Now in one verse, verse 18, Matthew 1 verse 18, we get Jesus' heavenly lineage, his other family tree, the one with roots that go down into eternity, this child of divine origin. Look there, Matthew 1 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." You can imagine, as soon as Joseph figured out something was cooking, he reacted like any fiancé would react if you thought that your beloved had been fooling around. So verse 19, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." You see, at least that would prevent the immediate stoning that would have been required in the Jewish community for an adulteress or a fornicator. But it's going to take a voice from heaven to convince Joseph not to do this and not to divorce her. And so it does. Verse 20. "And when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet," what we just saw a moment ago in Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. That's self-control on Joseph's part. But more than that, this is grace and tremendous love from God's part. To send us a rescuer, a deliverer, an Emmanuel, God-man, Jesus, Yeshua, a virgin-born Savior, giving us the opposite of what we deserve in our sin. Not a punisher, not an executor, though he will be that one day when Jesus comes back, if you're not ready. But first he came as a friend and as a Savior for our sins. Christians, awake, salute the happy morn whereon the Savior of mankind was born. Rise to adore the mystery of love which hosts of angels chanted from above. With them the joyful tidings first begun of God incarnate and the Virgin Son. And now we come to our fourth reason why we should affirm and adore a virgin-born Savior. Because of the prophecy to Isaiah, because of the genealogies, because of the angelic announcement to Mary and Joseph. And fourth of all, and flowing from all this, because it's foundational to our faith. Because of the theological implications, you could say. Because it's foundational to our faith. How do we know, by the way, that it mattered to the early church? Obviously, it's in the New Testament and the Bible. But is there any other proof that the early Christians found this to be a fundamental doctrine, that this teaching of the virgin birth? There was a document probably within the first 200 years that Christians began to use. If you wanted to be joining a church or baptized in a church, you would have to, before going into the water of baptism, affirm this document. It was initially called the Old Roman Creed, I believe, and it soon became known as the Apostles' Creed. If you could not stand and publicly declare, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin." It was at the heart of their faith. And so also the major creeds that followed, the Nicene, the Chalcedonian, the Athanasian creeds. The faith of the Christians was under fire. False teachers were attacking the church, confusing people about who Jesus really was. And so the universal church defined and declared what they believed, and Jesus' virgin birth was at the heart of that declaration. I want to show you briefly four implications here. You thought we were at the fourth point, but now there's four more. Four huge implications of what's at stake in affirming or denying the virgin birth. Here's why it matters, and we can't just be indifferent or blow it off and say, take it or leave it. Oh, well, it's like information in a phone book. No, it's not. You can toss the phone book today, and you could still be in eternity. You toss the virgin birth, you will have everlasting implications. Here's what's at stake, why it's so foundational. First of all, to our view of the Bible. Our view of the Bible. Look at Matthew chapter 1 while we're there. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Now all this took place, we read it already, to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. In other words, if Jesus had not been virgin born, then Scripture was not fulfilled and God did not keep his word. And in fact, he breaks his promises and his character cannot be trusted. And then why read any of the Bible? And why hold on to any of God's promises if he cannot be trusted? One writer put it this way: all Christianity stands or falls with the doctrine of the virgin birth. If Jesus had a human father, then the Bible is not true. And it's interesting because usually when someone starts doubting one uncomfortable miracle in the Bible, something that's just a little too supernatural for our refined, modern, postmodern minds, when they abandon one doctrine like the virgin birth, it's only a matter of time until they start giving up on others as well. Ravi Zacharias said, "The virgin birth is at the very least points to a world unbounded by sheer naturalism. Unlimited, you could say, by atheism. By the fact that there is more than meets the eye in this universe. A world where the maker is free to operate outside of his own natural laws as he pleases." Al Mohler writes, "Those who deny the virgin birth affirm other doctrines only by force of whim." In other words, arbitrarily, for no reason at all, because they've already surrendered the authority of Scripture. Or Millard Erickson writes, "If we do not hold to the virgin birth despite the fact that the Bible asserts it, then we have compromised the authority of the Bible and there is in principle no reason why we should hold to any of its other teachings. Thus, rejecting the virgin birth has implications reaching far beyond the doctrine itself." And on the contrary, think of the positive side. If Jesus could be miraculously conceived in the womb of a humble Jewish woman, what else can we not trust God to do in your life, next week, next year? And if Jesus could be virgin born, I bet you he could do miracles. I bet he could walk on water. I bet he could raise the dead. I bet he could rise from the dead. I bet he could save you from your sins. I bet he's coming back again if he was born of a virgin. But there's more. It's not only foundational for our view of the Bible, it's also foundational for our view of Christ's two natures. Christ's two natures. Did you know that Muslims have no problem with the virgin birth? I didn't know that. Talk to your Muslim friend, he'll say, cool. That fact of Christianity, that Isa, Jesus, was virgin-born, thumbs up. But just don't talk to me about the incarnation, they will say, and this stuff about how he was the Son of God. Because they will say, okay, it's a miraculous birth, but Adam didn't have a father and mother either. So what's the big deal about Jesus? How would you answer them? I would say that's a perfect point. Because that's why the New Testament calls Jesus the last Adam. He is similar to Adam. He is the head of a new race, but he had to be greater than Adam and the Son of God and fully God to save us from the ruin that came through the first Adam. But you're right, there is a parallel with Adam. There was no doctrine in the early church that was a greater source of debate and confusion and conflict than this one. How is Jesus fully man and fully God? And how did those two natures exist in one person? Almost all of those that they pronounced heretics in the first 3, 4, 5 centuries of Christianity were excommunicated from the universal church at that time, either because they messed up with Jesus' deity, or they messed up with his complete humanity, or they said that it made him two persons instead of one. And therefore, they were denounced as unbelievers by the whole church. Catholic, Protestant didn't exist at the time. That's how crucial this is. And where is it today? Is it any different? Most cults and sects and distortions of Christianity, where do they usually begin to err and to stray from biblical historic Christianity? Right here. In this doctrine of Jesus' two natures in one person. These old errors refuse to die. They just get repackaged and recirculated, don't they? It used to be called Arianism. Now it's called Jehovah's Witness. Old error. New uniform. Why? Because it comes from the same source. Satan, the author of deception, who is tirelessly trying to lead you away from Jesus and confuse you about the Christ of Christianity, because no Christ, no Christianity. That's why it's so crucial to understand the virgin birth. Friends, understanding the virgin birth protects you from falling into one of Satan's most successful snares. It guards you from getting confused about who your Lord and Savior is. Think about this. If Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary by normal means, male seed, female egg, come together, you would have what? A new person. Are you ready for this? At Bethlehem, on Christmas morning, whenever it was on the calendar, that day in the manger, was God bringing a new person into the world? No, he was not. It was not a new person. It was a second nature being added to an eternally existing person. If we say otherwise, we are heretics and we cannot actually be Christians unless you just haven't been taught otherwise. But if you know it and reject it, that's a dangerous place to be. God was not bringing a new person into the world. John chapter 1 says, the Word who was with God from before eternity, there when creation was there. John chapter 1 says, the Word became flesh. God the Son took on humanity, a second nature, but one person. If we say it was two persons, then you have a schizo, split Savior, don't you? And when I read the Gospels, I never hear Jesus speaking, we. And they never looked at Jesus and said, they. No, he said, I will do this. I will go here. And when they looked at Jesus, they said, he will do this and he will go there. One person, two natures. You should have a headache. I do too. It's a mystery. We take by faith on the basis of the Word of God and the facts of history. This is the heart of our faith. Two natures, one person. Mystery of mysteries, that God took his eternal Son and brought him down from heaven. And placed him there in the supernaturally fertilized egg of a woman. Adding humanity to deity. Do you know what Christians have said from the time of Augustine in the 5th century? In many languages, Christians have recited these words about Jesus and his incarnation. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Say that with me. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. One more time. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. That's what we worship. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time. And in fact, if you think about it, isn't that actually, doesn't it take far more faith to believe that the God of eternity would become a man by natural means? I think that takes more faith. This is the eternal Son of God once you accept that. Begotten, not made, as we say in the creed. Of course, he would need to be miraculously conceived. I believe in the virgin birth, because without it, I would not have a fully divine Savior able to pay the price, the infinite price for my sin and able to rescue me. And yet, a fully human Savior able to stand in my place as my representative and substitute. Only a God-man, a person with two natures could save me. None other would do. But here's a third implication briefly. Not only because of our view of the Bible, our view of Jesus' two natures, but also because of our view of Christ's sinlessness. These others are more brief, because of Christ's sinlessness. As we say in our catechism here in the church, borrowed from the Westminster Catechism, question 22, how did Christ being the Son of God become man? Answer, Christ the Son of God became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasoning soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Friends, think of it. Where does our sin nature come from? Where does it come from? All the ladies say, him. Not exactly, but what Scripture does say is that in Romans 5, verse 12, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It came through Adam, as the Puritans used to say in their alphabet primer for kids entering school. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Legal guilt, moral corruption passed down to us from Adam. How then would God send his Son into the world as fully human and yet not a sinner like everyone else? The only way that would seem to work is the way that God did it, right? To shake up the family tree, you could say, to perform a kind of a bypass operation, to interrupt the normal human line of descent from Adam. By the way, this doesn't mean sex is evil. It doesn't mean it came just through the man. It was a double miracle. God bypassed Mary's own depravity, which normally would have been passed down to her child, and Joseph's by taking him out of the equation altogether and creating a new nature for the eternal Son of God. Sin was not transmitted to Jesus through Joseph's seed, nor through Mary's blood. It was a double miracle. He didn't come under Adam like everyone else's family tree. He did, and yet he also stood parallel to Adam, the head of a new race, so that he could be human and yet be the beginning. He was born of Mary, someone said. He was born of Mary so that his humanity could be true, but he was born of God so his humanity could be new. The wonder of the incarnation. Someone outside had to come and save us. A new stream had to flow in so that it wouldn't be contaminated by the guilt from the original stream. What's my point? Maybe this will help you. If you deny the virgin birth, you'll end up denying the virgin life as well. Do you know that? If you deny the virgin birth, you'll end up denying his virgin life, his holy life as well. So a skeptic once said to a Christian, are you telling me that that guy over there came into the world without any human father? And he said, do you actually believe that? And this Christian said, yeah, if he lived like Jesus lived. If you live like Jesus lived, then I can fully accept that. John Blanchard said, those who deny that Jesus was without a human father must explain how he was without a human failure. If Jesus had a human father, you're going to have to explain why he was without a human failure. There's no other explanation but the virgin birth. Friends, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad at the heart of our faith as Christians, we do not follow a bastard? A bastard. The child of fornication and an impure, defiled, untrustworthy Lord, who's unworthy of our worship, we follow the Son of God, virgin born of a woman. Pure and undefiled, holy and true, totally worthy. And now the last point, the last implication here of why this is so foundational. It affects our view of the Bible, our view of Jesus' two natures, our view of Jesus' sinlessness, but also our view of salvation. Our view of salvation, this is only logical, isn't it? If denying the virgin birth brings a wrong view of the Bible and of Jesus, then how can there be any way for sinners to be saved? You need to picture an unbreakable chain here from Jesus in his humanity, his conception in the womb, through every other thing in his life, until he eventually dies for us and rises again. If there's any break in that chain, guess what? No salvation for you and me. If he wasn't conceived and virgin born and lived a perfect life and performed the miracles and taught as he taught and was as righteous as he was and died as he died and rose as he rose and ascended as he ascended and will come as he promised. If you take any one of those away, the whole chain breaks and we have no salvation. It's that important. Jesus' virgin birth perfectly illustrates what Jonah once said. Salvation is of the Lord after he was spit out from the whale. From no one else, from no other place could our salvation ever come. If God did not promise that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head, we would have no hope. We would all be lost and hopeless and despairing. Only God could do it. As Paul says in Galatians 4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Do you understand the implications? If we accept the virgin birth, then we can trust the Bible. Then we can trust that Jesus was one person with two natures. We can believe that he was the sinless Son of God. And we have salvation for our sins. And if we don't, then much, much is lost. As Al Mohler puts it well, if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, who was his father? There is no answer to that question that would leave the gospel intact. Any other answer would destroy Christianity. Martin Luther said, this article of faith must forever remain a part of Christian doctrine, a truly excellent, wonderful article of faith, against which, first of all, the devil contends, and then also all those who side with the devil. We Christians are called upon to believe and to confess a teaching by which the world is considered to be rank foolishness. And yet we believe it, don't we? Dear friend, if you are here today and you know that you are lost and in need of a Savior, your conscience is ringing those alarm bells louder than any Christmas bells. Your conscience is warning you about your sin and your guilt because of breaking God's holy law. If God is graciously causing you to fear, if he's awakening and shaking you to the danger of eternal hell and your need to be reconciled to God before it's too late, if he's doing that, don't delay. Do not hesitate. Run to Christ, the virgin-born Savior, the only hope for sinners, and be washed in his fountain before it's too late. Speak to me afterwards. Speak to any true Christian you know. Sign up if you want to dig deep and really get answers to your honest questions about the Christ of Christianity. We'd love to welcome you to the Christianity Explained course starting in the new year. And for all of us, there's really one burning question here this morning, isn't it? Is a virgin birth optional or essential? Must. I know we can, but is the Bible saying we must believe in the virgin birth to be a Christian? Understandably, someone could be a new Christian and not understand everything about Jesus. Anybody that does? Anybody that does? So they could not have heard about the virgin birth. And yes, they could be saved. But if they've heard about it and they consciously reject what the Bible says, then you have a problem. And that person cuts himself off from the full deity and humanity, the fully God, fully man, Jesus Christ, who alone can save sinners. God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that as Jesus promised, he would send his Holy Spirit to bear witness of the greatness of Jesus, to turn our minds around from thinking Jesus was just another religious figure or another wise person or another good teacher, or just another cultural thing to add to our life and a cultural Christianity and a churchianity that we are familiar with, but that he is the Christ of history, that he is the eternal Son of God who confronts us. He is the great fork in the road, and facing him, we are compelled to make a decision, either to acknowledge that he was the worst liar ever in all that he claimed about himself, that he was a lunatic and a madman in all that he thought of himself, or that he was the Lord and the Savior of all, that he was the eternal Son of God, the Messiah, God come to save us, Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you, Father, for your great love. Thank you for our virgin-born, crucified and risen Savior for our sins. Thank you that if you, through Christ, could perform such stupendous miracles as causing the womb of a woman who had never been with a man to carry a child, a God-man who would save us. If you can do that, what can you not do? As the angel said to Mary, nothing is impossible with you. Forgive us for all the areas in our own daily lives that we do not trust you. People who may have anxieties and concerns about even what awaits them today or next week or next year. Thank you that we can trust you. You're the God of the impossible. When history is at its worst and we are at our end, at the ends, at our wits' end, and when we are most desperate, your word calls out to us time and again, but God, because of his great love, God who is rich in mercy, saved us in Christ. We pray for any who have not yet given their lives to Christ and trusted the virgin-born Savior to rescue them from their sin and the eternal hell that it deserves. We pray that today would be the day not only of Christmas, but this would be the day most of all of their new birth. They would receive your greatest of all gifts, one in comparison to which every other gift in this world combined eclipses and dissolves into nothing compared to the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we can simply receive with the empty hands of faith as we repent and believe, as we turn away from all our effort to save ourselves and all our sin and guilt, and we come to receive the Lord Jesus, who offers himself to us freely in his pierced hands and his wounded and his pierced feet, shed his blood that we might be forgiven. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We pray in his name, amen. Please stand for our benediction. May the grace and love and peace of the Lord Jesus, our virgin-born Savior, be yours today. Amen.